So we'll be turning this morning to Matthew chapter 6, where we will be looking most specifically at verse 10. We need a pattern for prayer. And the evidence of this comes to us pretty regularly when we hear people pray and we understand, as we're listening to the words, how little is actually being said. Prayer, in one sense, can become almost something like a diagnostic test. We really demonstrate by our prayer what it is we believe. We use specific words. Our choice of those words indicates something that is deeply theological about us, what we believe about God. Our choice of concerns, the issues that come to mind, how we phrase ourselves to God. Jesus here is teaching his disciples how to pray. And what we have in this passage is a pattern of prayer that teaches us not just specific words that we ought to remember and recite as we do together when we say together the Lord's Prayer, but a pattern for how we ought to pray when we are alone. That's the context here. You'll remember that Jesus has warned his disciples not to pray as hypocrites do, not to pray as the Pharisees do, but rather to pray in quiet, in private, not to be seen, but rather to be heard by God. And so what you have is Jesus teaching his disciples to pray. He began by saying that you should pray in this way. When you pray, pray this way. Our Father who is in heaven. Now, again, the starting point is so important. And what we've looked at already, and as we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, is the fact that the pronouns are plural. This is not my Father. God is, by God's grace, through Christ's work, my Father. But the pattern of prayer that Jesus has given us is the first person plural, not the first person singular. As a matter of fact, there is not one singular pronoun in the entire prayer. All of them are plural. Our Father. Now, the word Father, as we have seen, is so important because here Jesus authorizes the fact that when we pray, we are praying to God as Abba, as Father, a word that is almost absent from the Old Testament. In context, certainly absent of any personal relationship whereby in the Old Covenant one would think to call God Father. He might be the Father of the nation, but no individual or group would think to pray quite this way. But Jesus, 60 times in the four Gospels, teaches us to call God Father, as does he, our Father. And this is a referent of prayer. We're very clear here. We're not talking to some great spirit. We're not talking to the big man upstairs. We're praying to our Father who is in heaven. That transcendence also very important, reminding us that it is God who is God and not we ourselves. It is God who is God. We are praying to him. This is not a conversation among equals. This is not a dialogue session. This is rather the creature addressing himself to the Creator. And this is the Creator whom we address as Father. What we look at now, after last week having considered the words, hallowed be your name, and being reminded that that means that we are to pray that God's holiness will be made manifest in us, in God's people, the church, and visible in the world. We are to pray for the hallowing of God's name. This is a God who takes his name very, very seriously. We pray that his name be made holy, and we know that one of the ways that his name will be seen to be holy is in the holiness of his people, the people who are to pray this prayer. In verse 10, we encounter this next phrase, your kingdom come. Now, again, this is such a familiar phrase to us. We sometimes rush right over it. We pass so quickly over it without pausing for a moment to think about what it would mean to pray to God, your kingdom come. Only three words in this very short pattern prayer. Every single word is loaded with meaning. In these three words, there is so much. Your kingdom. In other words, first of all, it's not the kingdom. It's not a kingdom. It's your kingdom. Now, all around us are kingdoms and governments and regimes. All around us and throughout human history, there are potentates and dictators and kings and monarchs and queens and rulers and presidents and prime ministers and all the rest. But this is a specific kingdom. God's purpose in the economy of salvation, and his entire purpose of salvation is to establish his reign. And when you think of the word kingdom, we tend to think in territorial terms. That's just the way we are bent to think because of the history of the rise of regimes and nation states and empires. We tend to think that a kingdom is a specific place. But in the sense of the kingdom of God, it's not a place, it's a reign. This is speaking of God's absolute reign, his sovereignty demonstrated in every aspect of creation. We are to pray, "Your kingdom come." The first word there is the pronoun. And again, when it's referring to the human in this prayer, it's always in the plural. But in referring to God, here it's in the singular, "Your kingdom come." It's not just any kingdom. It's not just a kingdom. It's not just some rule and some reign. This is God's personal reign. Now, the concept of the kingdom of God begins to take full shape in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's very clear that God is the sovereign ruler over all things. That's clear. In the Old Testament, it's very clear that God is the creator of all things to whom all things are thus accountable. It is very clear that God is establishing a kingdom. The demonstration of God's establishment of a kingdom in the Old Testament is the establishment of Israel as the nation of his good pleasure, the nation with whom he has made this covenant. And it's very clear that even as Israel demanded to have a king, the kingdom does not belong to the king. The kingdom still belongs to God. You'll also remember that in the Old Testament, God declared his purpose to establish Israel as a kingdom of priests. Very, very interesting. A kingdom of priests. In other words, this is to be a kingdom, and the very fact that the ultimate king is God himself is going to be demonstrated by the priestly character of this kingdom. The priest being the mediator between God and his people. This is to be a kingdom of priests. But when we come to the New Testament, we find over and over again references to the kingdom of God. When Matthew came declaring that Jesus was to come, that the Messiah had arrived. In Matthew chapter 3, just a few chapters previous, you'll remember, in verse 2 of chapter 3, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven being absolutely the same thing as the kingdom of God. And so as John the Baptist was speaking of the purpose for which the Messiah had come and the meaning of what it would now be for the Messiah to be present among us, he said, here is the sum and substance. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The rule of God is close. It is nigh. It is near. You can expect that at any moment you're going to be confronted by the kingdom of heaven. Now, in the intertestamental period, that's the period, of course, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, Israel had begun to hope and pray for a kingdom. Now, as you will recall, Israel had a very tortuous history, and eventually the kingdom of Israel was divided into the two kingdoms, the dual monarchy of Israel and Judea. And then you'll recall the various captivities and the exiles. And then between the end of the Old Testament and beginning in the New Testament, what has happened is Rome. And Rome has conquered the entire area. And of course, in the Mediterranean world, Rome is now the great imperial power. And the only king that Israel knows now is a king that Caesar has put into place. And so they are now without their true kingdom. They're not a sovereign kingdom anymore. They're looking back to the glory days of King David and King Solomon. They're looking back to the glory days even of someone like King Hezekiah. And those days are now gone. Now what they're looking at is their oppression by Rome, and they are praying for the kingdom to be reestablished to Israel. Even the disciples of Jesus assume that it must be part of the Messiah's mission to bring about the reestablishment of the kingdom of Israel. Even after the resurrection, there is some confusion on the part of the disciples about this. The evidence of this comes in the very first chapter of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, you'll recall that as Luke begins telling the story of the second volume, the first volume being his Gospel of Luke, when he starts to give the history of the early church here, We read, and I'll just begin at verse 4, gathering them together, he, that's Christ, commanded them not to leave to Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you've heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 6, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, that question may seem illogical to us, but it certainly wasn't illogical to the disciples. It made perfect sense to them. After the events of the cross and resurrection, after God had vindicated the obedience of Christ by raising him from the dead, now the disciples said, well, we know that a part of the reason the Messiah has come is to establish the kingdom. Is it now? Is that what we're waiting for? These days of waiting, even after the resurrection, now we're here. Is the coming of the Holy Spirit in power, the establishment of the kingdom? It was as if the disciples are saying, are you now going to stand up on the Mount of Olives and say, I'm back, and establish the kingdom? And restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this, they're asking him, when you're going to show Caesar, who's really boss? Is this when you're going to set history right? Is this when you're going to establish the kingdom? And you'll notice the very specific language in Acts 1:6. Is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Look at Jesus' answer. He says in verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. That is not a mild rebuke. That is a severe word of censure, lovingly spoken by Jesus to his own disciples. He said, you're asking the wrong question. You are presuming the wrong question. He said, and I'm not even going to answer your question. I'm not even going to dignify that question in this specific way. Instead, he changes the subject, which is a way of answering the question. He said, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. What is Jesus doing here? He's saying, stop confusing God's purpose in establishing his kingdom and go talk about why I came and what I did. Go and teach the gospel. You should be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. What's Jesus saying here? He's saying, look, your kingdom picture is way too small. You are concerned still with reestablishing the kingdom to Israel. And I am claiming every single square centimeter of the planet. That's the go you therefore. That's what makes it so powerful. He says, go, you will receive power from the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be my witnesses. That's how this kingdom is realized. This kingdom is realized by the proclamation of the gospel. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is that kingdom that Jesus declared when he opened the Bible and read from the prophet Isaiah so early in his ministry, as recorded in the Gospel of Luke. It was very clear that Jesus was saying there, Isaiah is now fulfilled in your midst. In Matthew chapter 12, we are not there yet, but we will one day get there by God's grace. In Matthew chapter 12, you'll recall the Pharisees had confronted Jesus, and they had confronted him specifically about his authority to heal and his authority to teach. And at one point, after Jesus performs an exorcism in which he casts out a demon, a very, very dramatic and public miracle. The Pharisees came to him and knowing that they had to give some explanation, they said to the people, well, he may have cast out the demon, but he did it in the name and by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And that's when Jesus said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And he says this, he says, but if I do cast these demons out by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is upon you. Then the kingdom of God has arrived. Jesus has taught his disciples, and through the scripture is teaching us even now, to transform the horizon of our prayers from the temporal things around us that are so familiar and sometimes so pressing and sometimes so urgent to the eschatological horizon of his kingdom, that is, to the ultimate end of all things in the realization of the kingdom of God. We're to have a dual focus here. God's people, as they pray, we are to have the dual focus of God's kingdom, which we know is already here. And we know that John the Baptist was exactly right when he said the kingdom of God is at hand. When Jesus arrived in that manger in Bethlehem, when he arrived as that infant, as prophesied, the kingdom of God had come. Now, it takes the eyes of faith to see this, because if you had been there in Bethlehem, if you had been there and seen this infant, it might not have been apparent that the kingdom of God was at hand. Who would have expected an infant to be the coming king? But we know that the one who was laid in that cradle was the one who had created the entire cosmos. The kingdom of God is at hand. We're to have a dual focus, both on the kingdom of God as it is visible now and as we see increasing signs of its visibility, but we're also to have in mind ultimately that day when the kingdom of God will be fully realized and when God's reign will be absolutely comprehensive in such a way that he brings all things to the proper completion according to his will, and he affects his will in such a way that every single conscious being knows that he is the sovereign of the universe. Back in Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar had an interesting experience. Nebuchadnezzar is one of the greatest kings in the ancient world. And Nebuchadnezzar built, of course, the city of Babylon. And the city of Babylon, still one of the great wonders of the world, the Ishtar Gate and all that's affected there, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, back a miracle of irrigation, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And Nebuchadnezzar was, in many ways, the paradigm, the model of what it meant to be a king in the ancient world. But you may remember that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And that dream was a potent of things to come that were not good for him. And you may remember that Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind. And as you read the opening chapters of the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar has lost his mind. And what has happened is that he is, just as God had told him, he had his kingdom removed. He basically was rendered psychologically or psychiatrically incompetent. And he even left the city of Babylon and he began to live like an animal. And he was even out in the wilderness and hair began to grow on his body and the nails began to grow on his feet and his hands as if he was a wild animal. And the dew began to hang on his hair as if he was a cow, you know, out a mere animal out in the middle of the wilderness, a beast. And then he came to his senses. And when he came to his senses, in Daniel chapter 4, he gives the most amazing testimony. And as a matter of fact, this testimony that Daniel records, that Nebuchadnezzar gives at the Daniel chapter 4, is one of the most eloquent testimonies about what it means for God to be king. In verse 34 of Daniel chapter 4, we read this: "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Now, this is Nebuchadnezzar saying, you know, there are kings and there is a king. There are kingdoms and then there is a kingdom. This is Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan empire-building king. And he gives one of the most eloquent testimonies in all of Scripture to the difference between an earthly kingdom and the kingdom of God. He knows he's a king, but he also understands that he's only a king by deputation. He's only a king by God's permission. He's only a king so long as the kingdom is given to him. It had been taken away from him. And by the way, when he makes this recognition, as you look at verse 36, at that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Just a little point there. The word sovereignty is one of the most difficult words to play with here. And I want to show you why. He says, my sovereignty was returned to me. Well, you know what? If you're really sovereign, no one can take it away from you. If you're really sovereign, it can't be returned to you. This is a category error. It is impossible to be a little bit sovereign. That doesn't work. You can't be more sovereign than not. You're either sovereign or you're not. And by the way, I don't know if you remember this, but I certainly do. Back during the Reagan years, you may remember that on the island of Grenada, this Caribbean island, there was a medical school, and there was a considerable number of American students at this medical school. And given a coup that had taken place there on Grenada, these medical students were in danger, American citizens. And President Reagan sent in military forces. And the military forces, of course, it didn't take very long, actually kind of took control. And by the way, not kind of, they directly, militarily took control of the island of Grenada. And there was a sign at the airport that said, welcome to the sovereign nation of Grenada. Well, guess what? I guess not. You know, Grenada wasn't sovereign. If you're sovereign, you can't have your territory taken over in a matter of minutes by the American military. So we look at that and say, well, Grenada's not sovereign. But what do we say? In fact, it's on some of the official documents in the United States. It says the sovereign United States of America. Guess what? We're not sovereign either. If we were sovereign, then our will would be affected by the fact that it was our will everywhere on earth. Well, read your newspaper. That's not the way it's working. Not only that, but some of the 50 states claim to be sovereign states. Guess what? That was settled a little over 100 years ago. Sovereignty is a word that, humanly speaking, just doesn't work very well. We can say that's a sovereign king. We can say this is a sovereign nation. But in the final analysis, history records there is no true sovereignty among us. When Nebuchadnezzar here says, my sovereignty was restored to me, he's more or less saying what I call sovereignty was restored to me. If I really were sovereign, it couldn't be taken away from me. But the one who is sovereign is the one who restored this to me. Surpassing greatness was added to me. And as if we need to know the point, in verse 37, Nebuchadnezzar makes it clear. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are true and his ways are just. And he is able to humble those who walk in pride, including earthly kings. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is God's reign. Now, we need to ask a fundamental theological question here. When we pray in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, are we praying that God will be sovereign? No, God is sovereign. You don't have to pray that God is going to be sovereign. We don't have to pray that God will be merciful. We don't have to pray that God will be just. We don't have to pray that God will be gracious. We don't have to pray that God will be holy. He is all of those things, infinitely so. So when we pray these things, what we really mean is that God's reality would be made visible. It's the same problem we have when we talk about the glory of God. We talk about the increase of God's glory. We talk about, you know, the fact that we want God to be even more glorified among us. Well, if God is infinite, how can his glory be anything less than infinite? It's not. You don't have to worry about that. God's glory is infinite. But there's a second sense in which we mean that, and that is our visible appreciation of it. I mean, that's what we really pray. We can't pray that God to be any more God than he is. What we really mean by that is we pray that God's reality, all of his attributes, would be more visible here among us. That's the same thing when we pray, thy kingdom come. What do we mean? When we pray, thy kingdom come, what we're really praying is in the first place that God's rule will be even more manifested among us. And we do pray that way. We'd better pray that way. We had better be able to look beyond the issues of the day as they're framed in a secular perspective and understand that what's really going on here is the outflowing, the outplaying of human history in such a way that eventually the kingdom of God will be all that remains. God's rule will be the ultimate conclusion. And when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're also praying, looking out to the future. For that day, as we anticipate, when God's rule and God's reign are going to be absolutely manifested. You see, what we have in the Bible is testimony like that of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, at some point in his life, and we know exactly how this happened, he got it. Nebuchadnezzar got it. You can read through the Bible, and how many people all of a sudden get it? It was on a Damascus road. Paul got it. It was standing in that upper room that Thomas got it. At various points in the history of God's working with his creatures, when we read in the Old and the New Testaments, we realize this is where all of a sudden they got it. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're really looking to the future, to that day that Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2, when he says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God is right now the sovereign over all the universe, but not all of his creatures know it or accept it, are thankful for it, or obey it. We know that God's rule, God's reign, in a very special way, was manifested among us in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And we also know that Jesus' teaching, not only in the Sermon on the Mount, but in the entirety of his ministry, that this teaching is a teaching directed at how we are to understand what it would mean to live as a subject of our heavenly King. And this is not just a heavenly King who rules by fiat and rules by power. He does those things. But this is one who demonstrates his loving lordship by ruling and reigning through the Son. So the one who here, as Jesus is teaching us to pray, says, "Pray, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." Even as he teaches his disciples, he himself is going to be the agent of bringing that kingdom to its final and future completion. So we're praying right now in the present, "Your kingdom come." Right here in the present, we're praying that every single day, God's lordly kingship, God's sovereign rule will be more evident among us. Now, how would that happen? Well, just as we read from Acts chapter 1, it happens by the preaching and proclamation of the gospel. You see, it's not as if God is trying to gain more territory. It's not as if God has a little kingdom over here and he wants a lot more territory. So he's just expanding it. You know, that's the way human empires and human kingdoms expand. You start here and then you annex somebody else. And by the way, if they don't like it, then you better have an army to back it up. And then you make their subjects your conscripts. You have a bigger army and you start looking for new territory. And then you look over here, there's another place that seems available, or that means weak and susceptible. And so if you're an earthly empire builder, you say, "All right, we'll direct our military and foreign policy there." And then you annex them or you invade them and then you capture them. I mean, just read history. This is how empires are made. And every once in a while, there's even a state that says, a people, a kingdom, a fiefdom that says, "Well, listen, we don't want to be left out of this. We'll even join with you." And before you know it, you've got this expanding kingdom. The kingdom turns into an empire, and before you know it, it's straddling the earth. Ask Alexander. Ask Nebuchadnezzar. Ask Cyrus, Darius. Ask Caesar. Ask the Soviet Union. Ask Hitler. America is showing that there's more than one way to build an empire. We can build an empire of customers. But God builds his empire in a very different way. God's kingdom is made manifest in a very, very different way. He doesn't want the territory. It's already his. He wants every knee to bow. And his purpose is that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So how does the kingdom inch forward? With every single baptism of a believer. With every single profession of faith. With the kingdom is advanced in every single Christian home where God's word is taught and where children are brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. God's kingdom is advanced when persons see the witness of Christians and are led to understand who it is, who is Jesus Christ, who it is that created the world, who it is that is the Lord of all. The kingdom of God is advanced even as we pray, your kingdom come. Every time a missionary is sent out, every time a church is planted, every time the gospel invades a territory where it's never been heard before, and every time a single human heart responds by faith to the gospel, that's how the kingdom of God is advanced. When we pray, your kingdom come, we're really praying about evangelism. Right here in this time, we're praying about evangelism because that's how God's kingdom most effectively, most substantially, most clearly advances. And that's exactly in Acts chapter 1 what Jesus said to his disciples. You're praying right now. You're asking me the question right now. Is it now the time when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, that's not what I'm here for. Instead, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the othermost parts of the world. That's what this kingdom's about. And that's how this kingdom advances. Now, there's more to it than that, of course. We're taught in the Old Testament and in the New that one of the ways that the kingdom becomes more visible is when God's kingdom people live joyfully and obediently under his lordship. And as God's people live obediently and joyfully under God's lordship, that fact becomes another way of witness, another means of witness whereby the kingdom is extended. There's more even than that, of course, because we are to have a horizon to our prayer. And whether we realize it or not, we always have a horizon to our prayer. Just ask the college student who's got a final Monday. Lord, I need help. And that exam is Monday. That's his horizon. And we've all been there. We all know that there are times in our lives when if we can just make it past Monday, we think we'll be all right. If we can just survive past Monday, or there's some diagnostic test even more important than an academic examination. And we say, no, Lord, that's the horizon of my prayer right now. If I can just get past that, or surgery, or treatment, or a crisis, or a court date, or whatever. And Lord, if I can just get there. And sometimes the horizon of our prayer is just really small, and it's really close. And there are moments of urgency in our lives when we are going to have to understand that. We need to confess that in our prayer. You know, Lord, right now, my mind is not on 2009. It's on Tuesday at noon. But one of the things we're taught in this pattern prayer is that our horizon is supposed to be way beyond all that, even beyond our lifetimes, even beyond time. When we pray your kingdom come, we're praying, and I'll use that big word again, an eschatological prayer. The Greek word eschaton simply means the end. And it means the end not as in the period at the end of the sentence. It means the end as in the complete fulfillment of all things. And the Bible is not unclear about this. Jesus Christ, when he returns, is coming to reestablish the kingdom. Now that's almost right. I said it that way because that's the way it's often said. Jesus, when he returns, is not going to reestablish the kingdom. The kingdom is established. He's going to bring the kingdom in its fullness. It's sort of like what we have right now as we have the scripture and as we live in God's kingdom community, which is the church. We have a foretaste of that which is to come. We know that God's reign is already present. We know that God's reign was present in Christ. We know that God's reign is creeping across the globe by the preaching of the gospel. We know that the kingdom is already there. God is on his throne. We're told that right now Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. God is on his throne. His kingdom is secure. So why is Jesus returning? So that his kingdom will be made fully manifest. It'll be made fully realized. So that his lordship, his reign, his sovereignty will be universally recognized. That's what's going to happen when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. And at that point, everything is going to find itself. Every person is going to find herself, himself, judged by God according to his perfect justice and mercy. And all things will be made right. The consummation of all things is what we look forward to. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we pray with the confidence that everything is going to work out eventually just exactly as God had intended. His full justice is going to be satisfied. His mercy is going to be fully demonstrated. We're going to know on that day that everything will be made right. That's why we are told that there will be no tear. All eyes will be dry. It's a picture of satisfaction. When this kingdom is fully realized among us, there will be no weeping. There will be no tears. All things will be made right. Well, you say, well, that's fine for those who are in Christ. What about for those who are not? Well, there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. But you know, the amazing thing is that God's holiness, once it is fully understood by God's creatures, fully taken into account, insofar as our minds are able, even fully as finite creatures, to understand the infinite, then the amazing thing is that even those who are condemned will agree with the righteousness of their condemnation. On this day, no one's going to have any complaint against the king. On this day, the day when God's kingdom has fully come, no one is going to be able to say that the king was arbitrary or unfair. On that day, no one's going to be able to say the king was anything less than fully just and fully merciful. Now, I look forward to that day. We are to long for that day. In the meantime, we're to work hard for that day. Jesus in John 9 said, we must do the work while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. We're to be about kingdom business right now. And so when we pray, thy kingdom come, it's not like we're just abstractly praying. Yes, we know we're supposed to say this, God. We want to see your kingdom come. We're supposed to be bringing that kingdom closer by witness to the gospel, by faithful living under the lordship of Christ. We are to be a part of what God is doing in bringing his kingdom into visibility. And that's why this prayer is so important, because this pattern prayer, the Lord's Prayer, puts all the right words in our mouths. It requires us, by its structure, to say all the right things. We begin in the right place, our Father who is in heaven, and we proceed in just the right way. Before we ever get to give us this day our daily bread, we're praying, thy kingdom come. It's a good reminder to us of the prioritization of our lives. We don't begin with, I have an exam on Monday, and I have these needs between here and now. We begin with, your kingdom come. And this is so important because our bent, our temptation, is to start with the personal and the local, and never to get to the cosmic and the holy. And we pray, thy kingdom come. These are not just to be words that roll off of our lips because we know they're in the Lord's Prayer. They are to be words that remind us of the fact that what we're ultimately seeking is the total realization, visibility, and manifestation of the reign of God. And by the way, once that takes place, you won't even need the rest of the prayer. You know, once that day takes place, you're not going to need the rest of this prayer. But we are to pray in anticipation of that day. And in the meantime, we're to keep praying, thy kingdom come. Now, this leads immediately to where we will pick up next time. Your will be done. And just as this is a kingdom that cannot be kept from coming, this is the will that cannot be thwarted or nullified. So why do we pray this? If it's going to happen anyway, why do we pray these things? It's a good reminder to us that prayer is not the means by which we educate the Creator. I was talking about one of these issues with a couple of colleagues the other day, and he told me we actually had a conversation about horrible moments in public prayer. And they do happen. I promise you, every pastor has an entire catalog of horrible things that have happened in public prayer. But my favorite one of this conversation was a pastor who said, the lowest point in my experience was when I had a well-intended deacon get up and say, oh, Lord, I don't know if you've been reading the Courier Journal, but we're in big trouble. We have to laugh at that because we sense the utter sincerity in the prayer. But God doesn't need to read the newspaper to know what's going on. You know, what happens first thing in the White House every day? National security briefing. A flurry of activity with the national security advisor and all kinds of others coming in and saying, here's the status in the world. It's a global update. Well, God doesn't wake up in the morning. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. And he doesn't have concentric rings of advisors because he needs to be informed every morning. He has the whole world in his hands. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, when we pray, thy will be done, when we pray the entire sequence of here, we're not telling God, we're not encouraging God to do what God's supposed to do. We're not informing him of what he doesn't know. This is teaching us as we pray. You know, nothing reveals our theology better than our prayer. Roger Scruton, a very prominent philosopher in England, former advisor and speechwriter for Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher. He wrote a book entitled Modern Philosophy a few years ago. And one of the things in it, he dealt with God and belief in God. And he did so as one who is not himself a believer. And so this is a secular philosopher, an unbelieving philosopher, writing about God as a philosophical concept and about belief in God as a fascinating reality for his consideration. But he made an amazing point, and it's a point that ought to really get to our hearts as believers, because he says, if you want to know what people really believe, don't read their theologies. He said that can be a waste of time. If you want to know what people really believe, don't read their books. Listen to them pray. This is a philosopher speaking. He said, if you want to know what people really believe, listen to them pray, because that's where you find out what they really believe. And that's true. What would someone think of God overhearing our prayers? These prayers are to teach us. It's so important for us that we pray in just this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Puts everything in the right frame. When we start there, we're going to get to a much healthier place as we continue our prayer. If we start there, we're going to be reminded of who we are and who God is, of the assurance of his coming kingdom, and of the fact that what we really are praying for right now is to see that kingdom more visible, more manifested, more actualized in our midst. We want to see children obey their parents. We want to see marriages held together as couples are faithful to each other. We want to see persons come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to see churches grow and thrive. We want to see Christians learn to love each other. We want to see Christians caught doing good works. In these things, the kingdom of God is made visible. When we pray, thy kingdom come, our eyes are way out there into a future that could be instantaneous or delayed yet for a little while. But it's also in the present when there is work for us to do. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray your kingdom would come. Father, we do not pray that concerned that it might not come. nor are we concerned that you might have your timing off about when it should be fully realized. Father, we pray that your kingdom would come. We pray that your kingdom would be seen coming even now among us. We pray to see your coming kingdom in persons who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the nations rejoice and are glad in the gospel, as churches are planted and thrive, as families live out what it means to belong to you, as churches live out what it means to belong to Christ, as Christians grow in grace, as we, by your grace and through your Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Word, grow into maturity, we pray to see your kingdom come. Father, remind us that when your kingdom comes, our response to it is not going to be so much like political scientists who see the election turnout as they had predicted. It's going to be like little children who are going to stand back in absolute amazement, knowing intuitively that now, finally, all is well. Father, we pray for that kingdom in the name of the one you have named King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.